You can turn to Ephesians chapter 2. That's where we're going to be tonight. But this morning. And you have to slide up the title and the picture of salvation, okay? The before and after photo, okay? And you'll see why here in just a minute. I entitled it that, but you know, I guess I'll ask a question, and I know the answer already, but for most of you, but have you ever seen a before and after photo? Goodness, I didn't know if you were here, Brother Darrell. Did you come in? Did you slip in, or were you here the whole time? And I just missed you. I snubbed you, because I didn't say nothing to you. I saw Brother Brian here and saw him, but I'm glad I was thinking that a minute ago. So, anyway, good you're here. I can pick on you now. So, anyway, but have you ever seen a before and after photo? Well, of course you have. Usually you see these in infomercials, you know, commercials that are trying to sell something, you know, they're usually trying to sell a one-of-a-kind program or one-of-a-kind product. You see it in weight loss programs, hair loss, bad skin, muscle building, medicine, and so on and so on. And I wrote a few down. I remember when I was a teenager, Proactive, you know, with acne medicine, you know, you could order that, and they would show the before and after photos of that. Slim Fast, you know, they'll advertise Slim Fast, and they'll show the before and after photos. Some workout videos like P90X, the Ab Lounge, you know, Bowflex. Y'all remember Bowflex? And that was a really big deal. And they would show the before and after photos. And of course, here's the thing about a lot of these diet and things and muscle building. If you do anything for 3 months, you're going to see results. You know what I'm saying? I mean, if you go to the green belt for 3 months and you walk, you're going to see a result. So, I mean, it's not one of a kind. It's basically, if you diet and exercise, you're going to lose weight or you're going to build muscle. I mean, it's just true, okay? You know, anything. But anyway, but you do, you see they show the before photo and then they show an after photo. So, no matter the product or program they are selling, they all have three things in common. They have the before photo when the person has a problem. They show you this by showing you a before photo, whether it's gray hair, extra weight, dry skin, or a lack of muscles. Usually not a flattering picture. And they're the problem. Then what the next thing, somewhere in the commercial, they have an intervention. And so it just so happens that the company that's got the commercial is selling a product that wants to rescue you from unnecessary suffering. They want to intervene, and by intervening, they want to sell you a product. And their product is not only going to help you, it's going to transform you. It's going to change you for the better. And you'll never be the same again. You'll have more confidence. You'll be smarter. You'll be able to run faster. I mean, whatever it is. I mean, you'll be transformed. And to convince you of that, they show some very accurate, undoctored pictures of the after transformation. And by the way, a lot of these, like, there's one called 21 Day Fix, and they'll say, and at the bottom they'll say, after 5 times of doing this. So, you know what I mean? So they advertise that 21 days, you'll get this result, but no, it's 21 times 5. Which is like 100 days, so, which is basically over 3 months. So, anyway, same thing. You know, anyway, but anyway, we won't get into all that, but they reveal, they have an after photo, and it reveals that their product truly transformed the person. Well, this morning, Paul is going to give us a before and after photo. In chapter 2, we begin a new section. And in this chapter, it deals with our present salvation versus our past, okay? This is going to be really good. A lot of things you've already heard, but it's very needed because we live in a church society, a Christian society, that there is no difference in the past and present when it comes to salvation, okay? In our verses today, Paul is going to be going from spiritual possession of chapter 1 to a complementary truth of our spiritual position in Christ, okay? And as he does this, this whole chapter really is sort of a spiritual biography describing what believers once were and what they've become, okay? And that's the thing. We have a lot of people who claim to be Christian, yet there's no change. Okay, so we're going to look at that today. Today, this is my opinion, so you might want to write this part down, but this is my opinion. There are three doctrines under attack, okay? When it comes to salvation and everything, and the devil doesn't care which one he tricks people on you. The first one's sin, okay? This doctrine is under attack. So what do you mean? Well, we're living in a world where the problem's not sin. I mean, and people are not sinners. Okay, that's been going on for a long time now. You know, they'll say things like, it's not the person, it's the environment, things like that. That is under attack, okay? We're living in that kind of world, and so the ramifications for that is there's no need for salvation. Okay? And if there's no need for salvation, then salvation isn't possible. And so what do you mean? Well, Matthew 9, verse 12 and 13, it said, but when Jesus heard that, he said to them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. So, we live in a world that says sin is not a problem. Sin, there's no such thing as sin. And therefore, because of that, there's no need for salvation. Because you can't get saved until you realize there's a need, okay? So we understand that. The second doctrine, is Christ. Christ. The world, if the world ever does admit that man is born and not perfect, they refuse to accept Christ as the answer. And they go so far to attack the doctrine of Christ, okay? They attack the doctrine that Christ is not the only way, that Christ is not God, and so on and so on. The third one is what I'm going to call progressive sanctification, okay? And the teaching, and I believe this right here is one of the, I know you're probably, I feel like I say this all the time, but I think it's because it's so prevalent. And it's a teaching that if you're saved, that you're going to live that way. Okay, that's what sanctification means, progressive sanctification. And that when you're saved, you are sanctified in Christ, and in you, then are going to live that way, okay? And I've recorded it, I looked back up, I think I said it 3 weeks ago. John also said, the New Testament does not separate Jesus as Savior from Jesus as Lord. He is both or he is neither, okay? That is under attack. I mean, there's so many people, and I'm not the judge, who will say that Jesus is their Savior, but there's no visible evidence that Jesus is their Lord. And it can't be either or, it has to be both. Okay, so that doctrine is under attack. So, you said, why do you say all that? Well, as we look at the picture of salvation, we're going to address all three of these issues, okay? And as we do, I want you to compare your life and see where you're at. Okay, and maybe you are okay, but maybe you're taking a soft stand like that. Maybe you are convinced yourself that you got family members who are saved, yet they're not. There's no visible evidence. No visible evidence whatsoever. Maybe you have a friend. Maybe you're here, and maybe there's no visible evidence in your life that you're saved, okay? I don't know, but we're going to look at this, and here's the Word of God. So let's look here at verses 1 through 10. I don't like covering 10 verses, but it is what it is. It goes together, and somebody more talented than me could probably separate this into 2 or 3 sermons, but I can't, or didn't, so. And it says here in verse 1, and by the way, it's a very familiar passage, especially the 2 or 3 verses, like verse 8. But it says, and you have him quickened, who are dead in trespasses and sin. Normally you see that before photo right there. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air and spirit now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all have our conversation in time past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desire of the flesh and of the mind, and by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich, we see the intervention right there, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherein he loved us, even when we were dead in sin, hath quickened us together with Christ, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceedingly rich of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourself. It is a gift of God, and here is the after photo, not a work of any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ for in two good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Let's pray. Father, I do ask for the next few minutes to be with us. Lord, I don't know each person's heart. There's no way only you can. And when I look at this, I ask you to, Lord, convict wherever they're at in their spiritual life. Maybe there's someone here today who's not saved. I ask you, Father, to convict them and help them to realize that. Lord, maybe they think they are. But maybe they're not, Lord. Only you know. I ask you, Lord, to be with us today, Lord. Help us if we look that maybe there's some here who are not, as it said in the last verse. They're not walking in what you ordained, which is good works. Lord, maybe they're not living the way they're supposed to. Lord, and I ask you, maybe they realize that, and I ask you to help them today as well. And Lord, whatever it is, Holy Spirit, I ask you to convict them and use me just as a vessel. Lord, I ask you to help me to preach tonight, today, the way you want me to, in Christ's name. Amen. To get a picture of salvation, we first have to look at the before photo, which is the sinful routine, okay? And routine is important. So when it comes to Christianity, so many people have a struggle with this. It's not about perfection. It's about direction. It's about lifestyle. It's about a consistent practice. How are you consistently living your life? Well, before salvation, it was a sinful routine. In the Greek, the first 7 verses of this chapter is one long sentence, okay? And the main verb is has quickened, which is not reached until verse 5, okay? So you'll see there in verse 1, you'll see in italic, you hath he quickened, okay? Well, that's in italic, so that was supplied by the translators, okay? So in the Greek, the verb is not until verse 5, okay? When he has quickened together in Christ, okay? So everything he's talking about, that's implied. So everything in the past here, and he talked about one thing in verses 1 and 2 and 3, that is sinfulness, okay? He simply describes what the believers used to be. And Paul gives a very real photo of what it's like before salvation. And it was summed up in one word, sinner, okay? Sinners. Look here at letter A here, it's the condition. Look at verse 1, it says this, and who were dead in trespasses and sin, okay? So here's the condition. These people were spiritually dead, okay? And it's still obviously talking about sin, so he says you're spiritually dead, and the spiritual death is separation from God. And the reason this is because of their sin and trespass. And what that means simply is this, is that they failed to match God's standard. Okay, I want you to understand that. I want you to understand that God, and I know we're going to talk a little bit at the end here, is God has a standard. Okay, I want you to understand that. God has a standard. And that standard in his eyes must be met. Okay, he has a standard. And the problem here, though, is that both these verses mean that the people in this text, which includes us, have failed to match God's standard. The biggest problem with people not coming to Christ is want to be the optimal, and they do not compare themselves by the right standard. And compare them to the standard of so-and-so down the road. Or they might even find a religious person, or even a Christian who genuinely is a Christian, but you know what I do really like, that none of us are perfect, right? And they may pick out something that we're failing at and say, aha! Well, I'm just as good as that person. You know what the truth is? They are. Brother Darryl, someone down the road is just as good as we are. The problem is being as good as me being as good as Brother Darryl, it's great and fine, but that's not the standard. The standard, and what people need to understand, is the standard is God, and we are separated from God, that we have failed to match God's standard. And by the way, just because you're saved, the standard now is still God. That's the problem. Even in our Christian life today, we start thinking, well, the standard is, I'm going to live up to Brother Daryl's standard, or Brother Brian's standard, or Brother Ken's standard. The problem is the standard is God. And when you start studying God and the Word of God, you'll start realizing there's a lot of things that we're not living up to. And the one thing that I've been on my mind for the last 3 or 4 weeks, and when I talk about here, and you talk about on Sunday night, is when we interact with people, do we have compassion or contempt? And that's been one of the most convicting things. You may hide it, you may not reveal it, but in your heart, God knows what type of attitude you have toward them people. Well, I don't think I'm quite as mature as I thought I was. I've not reached the mark, because guess what? I still fail. By the way, we're all going to fail. Because when Jesus said, you know, we like to say, well, you know, love your neighbor as yourself. You can't do that. It's humanly impossible to love your neighbor as yourself. That's the whole point in the Good Samaritan. He gave a blank check for someone's medical need. Have you ever done that? Not for many people. And they said, well, Brother Sonny said, well, yeah, I've done that. I've loved so-and-so as myself. Well, the content of that story is what? Everyone you come in contact with. There's no way that we can humanly impossible love everyone as ourselves. That should make us get on our knees and say, Lord, help me. I'm not the standard. You're not the standard. God is the standard. And that's why we're all called sinners. That's the problem with many. For some reason, they think they're doing pretty good, but none of us are. We see the condition, but now look at the conduct, okay? And here's the thing, your condition controls your conduct, okay? And look at verse 2, it says, and we're in time past, and you walked, okay? Now, the word walk there, that's the ideal of a behavior, and to live that way. In the conduct of life, okay? So that would get people so confused of saved and unsaved. Like, well, you messed up. Of course I'm going to mess up. I'm not perfect. And if you're saved, you're not perfect. But it's the direction, overall direction. How do you conduct your life? And there's people who are conducting their life and they're living a way that's not even close to what the Bible says to live. There's nothing wrong in saying, hey, I'm a Christian and I live according to the Bible. That doesn't mean you're perfect. It means that you try to make in the day, the Bible, your conduct. Okay? He said they walk. He said he walked in sin and trespass. Their actions are sinful because they are sinners. And basically, Paul says, here's what it is. You live in sin. Paul said in verse 2, he says, call them the children of disobedience. Okay, I'm going to beat this horse to death, okay? But I'm going to say it again. That means the character of being disobedient. It means the overall direction of their life in disobedience. And that is so important. Now, so what is the overall direction of your life? And for a sinner, the overall direction is that they're sinners. The overall direction of saved people who've been saved is that they're not perfect, but they live according to the Word of God. They live until Jesus is their Lord. Now, here's the question. Why are they so terrible? Why are they sinners? And why do they live that way? Because of their authority. Look at verse 2 and 3 again. It says, they walk according to the course of this world. Then it says, they walk according to the prince of the power of the air. And that's Satan. That spirit of now wanting the children disobedient. And then look at verse 3. Among whom also walked had all their conversation and time passed in the lust of the flesh. Well, right there, what's the three temptations? The world, Satan, and the flesh. And so what it is, the reason sinners live sinful is that their authority, again, going back to this authority and lord, their lord, a sinner's lord, is three things. The world, Satan, and the flesh. And that's why when someone said, I want to get this across, and you're probably tired of hearing, when someone said, I'm saved, yet their life shows that their authority is the world, the overall of the world, Satan, and the flesh, then there's a problem. There's a problem because what they're saying, Jesus is my Savior and Lord, yet they're acting and saying, my Lord is the world, what the world does, what I want to do, and even what Satan gets them to do. That's like there's a problem. That's why they live that way. And an apple, if a tree produces an apple, it's an apple. That's not hard for us to comprehend. But yet, in a Christian world now, it's like we can't comprehend, and the unsaved can't comprehend, that if you don't produce, we're talking in the last point, if you don't produce the fruit, then you are what you produce. That's not a hard concept to understand. Their conduct was sinful. Their overall direction, their life, their walk, their conduct, their habit were controlled by the world ideology, philosophy, and controlled by Satan and the desires of the flesh. Let me ask you this. What is the overall direction of your life? What is your philosophy today? Is your philosophy guided by other unsaved people? You know, like you probably heard the saying, but you know, if you don't trial the Christian, will there be enough evidence to convict you? That's basically what I'm saying here. What's the overall of your life? If you're on trial today and you hadn't called testimonies of people, would there be anyone to be like, well, yeah, there's no doubt in my mind that they're a Christian? Would there be enough evidence? The problem is that a lot of people say they're saved, yet there's not enough evidence, there's no evidence. And according to the Bible, if there's no evidence, I'm gonna explain this in a minute. You're not a Christian. I'll say it now. That's what verse 10 is gonna tell us. We're in workmanship. We'll get there. That's my favorite part, by the way. This part's a little dry, in my opinion. But it's needed. It's very important. If you're here today and you're not saved, this is the most important point for you. Your conduct. So what is the overall direction of your life? You say, why does that matter? Because I'm gonna see here. Because of the condemnation. And by the way, that could be your condemnation. You say, what do you mean? Look at verse 3, the last part. It says, and we're by nature the children of wrath. Okay, now, I'll be very transparent. I feel like I am. When I read that, I thought that Brother Mark meant that they were children who were very wrathful, like, you know, like being mean to people. And I started reading, the most majority of the conservative people I read behind, I'm saying that no, it's not that they have wrath, but they're the object of wrath. Okay, let me explain. The expression "children of wrath" describes people as not worthy of divine, or not only worthy of divine wrath, but they are actually subject to it. It's an idea that we lay under the dreadful judgment of God. Okay, and people who are obviously very intelligent, Robert Piccirilli, And I actually met him, very smart man, very conservative. And he said, and although Paul did not specifically say the wrath of God, it seemed clear that that's what he means rather than the wrath of man, okay? And he alludes to verse Ephesians 5:6, okay? And it said, let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things come the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience, okay? So, you know, my point here, and you start studying, it appears that when it says children of wrath, Brother Darrell, that he's saying that if you are a sinner and you're not saved, you are under God's condemnation, which that's a biblical statement. Because remember, you interpret the Bible in light of the Bible, and we know we can back that up, okay? That's saying. It's saying that if you're not saved and you're a sinner, then God's wrath is on you. The wrath of God, the wrath is God's holy hatred of sin. The condition of the unconverted is that they reside under the wrath of God. The wrath is God's holy and awful rejection of man as a sinner. Now, one guy said this, and I like it. Many modern people think of God as an easygoing, good-natured, grandfatherly being. Okay, now we know that God is long-suffering, we know he's patient. To them, the idea of God of wrath is unthinkable. But both the Old Testament and the New Testament have much to say about the wrath of God. His wrath is a permanent and consistent element of his nature, and is best seen at the reverse side of his holy love. God's wrath represents the divine hostility to all that is evil, in a personal quality without which God could not be fully righteous, nor is his wrath inconsistent with his love. For without righteous wrath, let this love easily degenerate into merely sentimentalism. If God didn't have a holy wrath to sin, then his love is nothing more than just a sentimental. By the way, true love is never just doing everything someone wants. Okay? I mean, God loves us, but does he always give us what we want, Brother Mark? No. Really? No. We were talking about that Friday night. No. So the idea, well, if I love them, they're going to give them everything. No, that's not love. That's not true love. It's not balanced love. And condemnation, here's the thing, what I'm trying to understand here, and that this condemnation isn't just going to go away. One interesting, you see there in that verse, it says, the worm. I lost my place now, but let me find it again. Verse 3, word by nature. The word word, that verb, the imperfect tense, which speaks of a continuous action, or totally depraved condition before salvation was a continuous one, without end. It means that you, if you're not saved, are under the wrath of God, and it's not going to go away. You can't ignore it. You can't just forget it. You can't ignore it, but it's not going to make it go away. The before picture is terrible. Sinners who are sinful and are under God's wrath. Ephesians 2:9 says, not of works, lest any man should boast. So here's the thing. As we read this, pretend you're reading this for the first time in your life, we'd be like, we need something, right? We need something. We need an answer. Well, that's a good thing. We do. Point number 2 is the intervention. The needed rescue. As we progress, right now, I will say, until we get to the last point, we're going to kind of learn what the Bible says here. Verse 4, and we see the word but. And that's a corner word. Okay, anytime you see that, you know, I was walking, but right then, whether it's, no matter what you're doing, it's going to change the direction of the story, right? I was walking, but I got bit by a snake. Okay? Well, right now, the story just changed, didn't it? Same thing through here. And he said, you're doomed, you're under God's condemnation, but we hear this, here's the intervention. And he said, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherein he loved us. Okay, yes, we know what we do. We do have an intervention. God is holy, who hates sin. By the way, we should hate sin. And you will not tolerate sin. And there's nothing you and I can do about it. So God intervened. God gives us Paul here gives us a picture of this intervention. God wants to help you. We can know that by what God wanted or what he did due to who he is. The letter A here is the description of God. If you want to write aside who he is, we're going to learn today who he is. Verse 4 tells us. In verse 4, he provides the attributes of God. Number 1, it says here, it's simple. But God who is rich in mercy. What does that mean? That's the quality that responds with compassion when someone is in distress. Do you realize that when people are doing things that are not right, they're in distress? And they need Christ. See, probably we look at people who are sinners, who are living in sin, and we react in contempt. Well, that's not what God would do. That's not what God did. God reacted in compassion. Does that mean that he tolerates sin? Of course not. Does that mean he's okay with sin? Of course not. But what did he do? He was rich in mercy. I'll be honest with you. The church, I believe, with all my heart, need to get a hold of this principle of God. We need to be rich in mercy. Now that's hard. I know that's difficult. Because at the same time, we don't want to condone sin. I understand that. But we got to be rich in mercy. I mean, it's really kind of off topic of the sermon in a way. But you need to be rich in mercy. Rich in mercy, it means that God's responding with compassion when we aren't distressed. But guess what? We don't deserve it. That's the whole point. Daddy, someone who is a sinner, who hasn't, I mean, whatever it is, no, they don't deserve it. But neither do we. Neither do we. And not only does God, not only should we show them, tell them about God's mercy, we should have mercy on them. Because if you, like, kind of like grace, I talk about this, don't you remember? If you show grace to someone when they deserve it, it's no longer grace. And that's going to fit even my everyday relationships. Even people are saved. You know? Brother Darryl, Brother Darryl deserves my grace even when he don't deserve it. You know? If I was the only nice Brother Darryl when he deserves it, well, it's not grace then. It's not mercy. If you wait until someone you don't like gets saved to show mercy, then it's not mercy. If you wait until they get saved and cleaned up and look like you, and then you start loving on them, then you've missed the boat. That's why the church is empty. Because we're supposed to love them, not love their sin. But if we wait until someone comes to this door and gets saved, they get saved anyway, and then they come to church and look like us, and then you start showing them love, well, you're loving them, but that's not what God would do. God loved them like they were. I want to show mercy, which is not the second one here, is God is love. It says that he was rich in mercy. The word rich means overabounding without measure. Does that describe your mercy and grace in your life? Abounding? And not me, it doesn't. Maybe it does for you, not me. That's convicting. You know? That's convicting. When I hang out with my friends, and it's fine. And the most of them know I'm going to get them after a while. Like, if they do something stupid, my mercy and my grace isn't very, very abundant. That's convicting to me. You know, I know we're progressing through the outline and all that, but really that right there that's more convicting to me than anything else. Within number two, it says God is love, and we know that love is the quality that deliberately and unselfishly chooses another as the object of one's concern. Hey, if you want to love like Christ, you have to do it deliberately. You have to deliberately and unselfishly choose. Once again, maybe that's why our church is struggling. Do you do that on a regular basis? You deliberately? I mean, let's just start with something simple, like smiling. When you're at Walmart and you see someone that you don't think you would like, you smile at them? I don't, but I'm working on it. You say, well, you're a penny. Well, I am, and you are too. Well, even something simple as that. Because it's a deliberate. God's love is deliberate. Yeah, it's supernatural. And the Holy Spirit's going to help you. But it's a deliberate. It's a deliberate. Well, again, Jesus said, if you love those who love you, that the world does that. And truly, that describes most of our love. We love on each other, which is biblical. First John tells us that. But we love the world. And although it's supernatural love, it's deliberate. Imagine, are you being deliberate? I wonder what we do if all of us be deliberate this coming week and love someone who didn't deserve it. I wonder what happened in this church. We don't need a program to build this church. We need to follow God's word. That's really it. I mean, I'm going to be honest with you. That's what we need to do. I'm talking to myself. I'm failed at that. I failed at that. I'm not taking myself out of the equation at all. Paul also described God's love as great. God's love and mercy is the only reason we can be rescued to begin with. Both of these things move God to deliver man from his sinful predicament. Okay, we're getting back to the outline now. God alone is the author of changed believers' experience. So basically, I've already said that, but we need to be merciful. And I think this description of God calls us for thanksgiving. We need to be thankful. Once again, if you're anything that you should be, it's not because of you, it's because of God. And you need to have an attitude each and every day. The need of rescue is only possible by what God is, and we see that in Paul's description, but rescuing also is only possible by, letter B here, the deliverance of God, or by God, even one will say, which he did. When this describes what he did. Okay, so he did. God is love. God is mercy. That's who he is. But Paul gives us a picture. And remember, a picture. He gives us a picture of the intervention. And he delivered us and what he did. And we see here in verse 4, it says, but God who is rich in mercy for his great love wherein he loved us. And then verse 5, even when we were dead in sin, hath quickened us together. We see here the power of deliverance. He quickened. That means made alive. And in a content, that means that we now are not separated from God. And so that means if we're not separated from God, that means sin has been dealt with. Okay? So we see that this power has made us alive. And then here's what's really important too in the person of deliverance. Look at verse 5 again. It says, together with Christ. Okay? Then look at verse 6. And has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Remember what I said at the beginning? What doctrine is being attacked? Well, number one, the doctrine of sin. We talked about that in the first point, but also the doctrine of Christ. And what is Paul saying here? He's saying that we're saved through Christ. Look at verse, and then also, let me flip the page here in my notes. And then in verse 7, it says, on the last part, toward us through Christ Jesus. Jesus is the only thing that makes salvation possible. Okay, I know many of you are saying, oh, we know that, but that's under attack. That's under attack. It's not by anything else, but by the person of Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, that no man come to the Father, but by me only in Christ. Okay? If you're here today, if you're not saved, it's only through Christ. It's not through anything else. Not anything else, through Christ. Then, so we see the power of deliverance. We see the person of deliverance. Now let's look at the process of deliverance. And that's in verse 8 and 9. So we're continuing to progress. And here's the process. So how do we receive this salvation? And if it's by God's power, and if it's by God's person, then how do we do it? Well, here's the process. Verse 8. For by grace aren't you saved? That means this. It indicates that it points to God, that it's the gift of God. We said that somewhere in verse 8, that it is the gift of God. It's not of yourselves. I mean, you'll be shocked at how many people who, I guess they just come up with an old mind or something. I guess it's just human nature. You talk to people, and they're okay with God, and they're saved because of what they do. Well, that's really what it comes down to. Because why do this or I do that? And it's really shocking that people will be that arrogant to think that, because they don't understand that they can't save themselves. It's only by God's grace. He makes it clear that in verse 9, not of works. Paul makes clear that salvation is by man. There's no other person but Christ that can save you. There's no other product but the blood of Christ that can save you. And there's no other philosophy that can save you other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want you to understand that. And I know many of you know that, but that needs to be said. And we need to be reminded. And because the devil attacked little by little. Like I was telling Brother Mark, I got a book in my office or somewhere, I think my wife got it. Quit asking Jesus into your heart. You know that's not how you're saved. You're not saved by asking Jesus into your heart. You're saved by faith. You're not saved, I mean, you look at me like you want to, but you're not saved by saying, Jesus, come into my heart. What did Philip tell the Ethiopian? Thou must believe us. And by the way, he didn't understand the truth until someone explained it to him. He had the word of God, but he still had to have someone explain it to him. And he said, well, you're making a big deal, Will. I think that's the problem. I think little gradual steps over time. As you into your heart, say this prayer. I don't see that anywhere in the text. Why not hear it by grace through faith? When the Ethiopian said, can I be baptized? Philip didn't say, well, did you say this prayer? Did you ask it into your heart? He said, do thou believe us? We're saying, Lord, I know that faith can be there. But simply the phrase, Lord, come into my heart, is not salvation. Now, I know that it can be out of faith. I understand that. But if you tell someone, well, how you say, well, ask into your heart, that's not how you're saved. And I'll fight you tooth and nail on that. It's faith. Now, granted, so I know a little kid can have faith, and that's not going to negate his faith. But if only comes to me, you know anything about anything, he says, how do I get saved? No, you ask it into your heart. No. But if he don't have faith, then he's not saved. And I know y'all only like, oh, it's true. It's true. Faith. Well, I can show you about it. Ready? For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. That's why it's not a prayer that saves you. Your prayer isn't what saves you. That's of yourself. It's not. Now, I've said it all the time. If you get saved, it's going to lead you to pray. But prayer alone is not what saves you. It's your faith. I mean, that's like saying that you're saved because you're baptized. We're against that. My dad grew up in, I'm not too, but he grew up in the South where one denomination very heavily says salvation, you have to be saved. You have to be baptized to be saved. That's not what saves you. Neither is a prayer. Faith. She said, well, that's not, yes, it is a big deal. That's why people who are not in church today think they're saved. Now, don't say, well, I said a prayer. And you and I both know they're not saved. You know, because you can see it in their life. That's not salvation. Faith. And faith is believing. And when you believe something, it turns into doing. If I believe I can fly, then my faith will get me up on this roof and I'll jump off. But I'm not going to do that because I don't believe that. And my actions back up what I believe. That's like you saying, I can fly. I believe I can fly. Then I can fly. No. Well, it's not a prayer. It's not acting Jesus' heart. It's faith. Faith. And we've had some good meaning people. And we don't mean it bad, but we've changed the doctrine. Right now, I can think about Romans 10:9. You know, confess with your heart. And believe, or confess with your mouth and believe with your heart. Not the only thing, that's really right on top of my head. That's really the only person, only spot that I really know where, you know, something to do with you and praying in salvation. And I'll say it like this and clarify. Don't pray to have faith. You pray because you have faith. But if you miss that step and you say, well, just ask Jesus in your heart, that's not how you're saved. That's not how you're saved. By the way, in the book by J.D. Greer. So, but as we talked about, we got a lot of people who are not in this church today. Well, I don't know where they're at. I know why they're not here, because they're not saved. Because we taught them something of themselves. It's faith. Nothing else. No prayer. Really, no experience. Like people are, well, I had an experience. Mm-mm. Faith. 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 No works. Now, obviously, we'll have experience when you get saved, but that's, I know I'm saved? Because I know what the Bible says. The Bible says I'm supposed to believe in Jesus, and that's what I do. When you're rescued from sin by Jesus Christ and Him alone, and it's needed for each person. The before photo shows us our sinful routine, which leads us to the intervention, which is the needed rescue. Then Paul gives us the after photo, which is the accurate reveal. I say accurate because many times when we watch the infomercials, they show us the accurate photo of Miss Janet. Now, I believe they're doctored up sometimes, don't you? Yeah, and then put things at the bottom like, after 2 years of doing this program, you know, that is not, but Paul doesn't do that. Paul gives us an accurate reveal of somebody who was once a sinner on the way to hell under the wrath of God, and then God intervened because He loved us and said, hey, I'm going to get saved by faith and faith alone and believed. Now He shows what they look like now. He shows the reveal. So what I'm saying here is the product. The product. Look with me in verse 7. He says, that in the angels to come, verse 10, I don't know why I put, oh, I'm going to allude to it, I think. Verse 10, excuse me. For we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus. We'll stop there. Workmanship. Workmanship means a product, okay? It means a manufactured product. In the Greek, it means the thing made. It's what it means for a finished product, especially a work of art. Such as a painting, or a sculptor's stone, or a piece of literature, okay? We are a product. Okay, we become a product. Which way? If you think about verses in the Bible, what do you think about? We are a new creature. We become a new product, okay? So right here where if you claim to be saved, you become a new product, okay? And a new product is gonna be evident, okay? Once again. If something becomes new, then it will be evident. So there's a new product, and this product, here it is, ready? And it says, created in Christ Jesus, for we are his, okay? So now we're created, and you belong to him. When a person by faith is saved, they are made new. They are a new creature that belongs to God. That's what salvation does, okay? When it backs up that Jesus, if he saves you, will also be your Lord, okay? So the John MacArthur quote I quoted like 10 times now, that's biblical evidence that if you get saved, and he's your Savior, he will also be your Lord, okay? That because he said what? We are his, okay? Alright, so we see the product. That's not real hard to understand. Let him be here, and it's the purpose, okay? What is the purpose? Alright, verse 10. We are created in Christ Jesus to do what we want. We are created in Christ Jesus to live our best life. No. No. That's not what it says at all, is it? Some of y'all think it is because you ain't looking at your Bibles. Some of y'all napping on me probably, ain't you? No, I ain't. Some of y'all listening. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works. That's the purpose. We are saved and we're made new. And in the words of Warren Wiersbe, our conversion is not the end, it's the beginning. Good works. That's things that are good. Okay, so that's pretty simple. So what is good? What does God think is good? How do we know what God thinks is good? Say what again, not complicated. I'm telling you, Christianity is not complicated. Salvation is not complicated. Faith, salvation by faith, and then you live. And how do you know that? Well, the Holy Spirit helps you and gives you the instruction book right here. Not that hard. Get into good works. Do what the Bible says, okay? The things that God said are good are in the Bible. Now, I love this right here. I never thought about this. Not in this way. We always want to mic. You're like me, probably. I've done this. We talk about, we read verse 8 and 9. We say, not of yourself. It's not of works, amen, right? But we can't work for salvation. But let me read what one commentary said, and I never even thought about it this way. Verse 10 puts good works in the proper place. As flowing from salvation, not leading to it. Okay? Because verse 9 tells us that work is not what saves you, right? For works, doesn't get you to salvation. But verse 10 says, but when you get saved by faith, then that salvation is going to lead you to work. And that's what we've done. We reversed it. We literally have reversed it. Here it is. How you get saved? Ask Jesus in your heart. Say this prayer. That's a work. And then you get saved, and then you don't do anything. And that's exactly what we're seeing in our generations today. They think they're saved because they've done a work. Well, I've been baptized, I said a prayer, I went to the altar, had an emotional experience, but they didn't get saved, and that's evident by they're not doing anything for the Lord. I mean, I can back up what I just said a minute ago, biblically and by the experience of people you see around us, or not around us. And he said, if you get saved, you are going to produce works. It's the fruit. Work is the fruit of salvation, not the means of salvation. Verse 9 tells you, work don't save you, but work does have a place after salvation. And then he says this, and he even goes on to clarify, has ordained. God has prepared this. And that here it is, that we should walk in them. There's again that walk. That walk. You know what I mean? That walk. That way of life. You know, you might go this way and mess up. You might go this way and mess up. But, you know, walk. That you're going to walk in the Word of God. First John, you're going to walk in the light. Are you going to stumble and fall into the darkness? Yep. Because First John tells us, he is without sin and a liar. Okay, we're going to make mistakes. But it's not walk. You know, that's your new product. Jesus is your Savior and He's your Lord because you put faith in Jesus, not of yourself, in the gift of God, and now works do have a place in after salvation, and that how it will be evident. It'll be evident, and that is the picture of salvation. That's the picture of salvation all day, every day, always. The basic meaning of this in making us new creatures, it's designed for us that we should practice good works. I'm going to read this quote, and I'm almost done. The Christian, I wish I could tell you who wrote this, but I don't know who it is now. The Christian is not left to self-chosen activities, but set for the accomplishment of the divine work which God has made ready in his doing. Basically, you don't get to choose what you do now. You don't get to do, oh, I feel like this. No, not anymore. When you get saved, God chooses his word of God. That is the after photo. God has made a person, a sinner, who is saved into something new. One called it this. You are now his masterpiece. I didn't get into that, but the word workmanship, and one guy even went into that, it's something precious. It's not just a sculpture stone or some old poem. I tried to write a poem for my wife one time, Miss Janet. I never finished it, though. Got 2-3 lines in, I can't get no further. So anyway, man, that ain't some old poem I tried to write a long time ago. Get the masterpiece. That's what we are. If you're saved by faith, he has changed you. You have a new purpose. There will be a desire, an effort, and fruit from a saved person. I'm going to say that again. That is the accurate reveal. There will be a desire, there will be an effort, and fruit from a saved person. And if you don't have that, then I will do some serious evaluation of your life and your spiritual standing in front of God. Because that is a biblical, accurate reveal of a saved person. In conclusion, we see the picture of salvation. We see the before photo, the sinful routine. We see the intervention, the needed rescue. And then we see the after photo, the accurate reveal. And they ask you, are you saved? Are you saved? Have you put faith in Jesus Christ? That's it. Yes, now technically, you can't get saved if you don't know that you're not a sinner. But salvation is not 5 steps. It's 1 step. Faith. It's faith. I can back that up too. Faith. What did John 3:16 say? God's will of the world, whosoever believeth shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That's probably going to feel it too. It's not 5 steps. It's 1 step. I don't have anything wrong with that. But really speaking, it's 1 step. 1 step. Faith. Faith. 1 step. And the problem, we added so many steps, I think a lot of people followed a bunch of steps, but they didn't do the one thing that matters most, and that's faith. And I know some of you follow, you make a big deal. Well, look at our churches, look at our country. Something ain't right. And it's a little things like that. All right, let me ask you this, are you living for God? If you're saved, you're in workmanship. You're in masterpiece. Are you living that way? And obviously it's a growing thing. Maybe it's something, maybe you're not, like for example, I know you're thinking, well, I don't do this and I don't do that, okay, but are you rich in mercy? Are you great in love? That's why it's not a checklist. See, most of us can probably pass our own checklist, but can you pass that? Are you rich in mercy? That's something because I mean, naturally, just my personality, I struggle with mercy and grace, but also as a Christian, you know, that's something that I've been very convicted by. Are you rich in mercy? Are you great in love? Does that describe you? And we stand on our feet with heads bowed and eyes closed, and the piano player and the organ player come up to play a song invitation. You know me. You know that I'm not going to stretch it out. But I do want to encourage you that when they get up here and they begin to play, if God has spoken to you, number one, and I'll say I don't preach on salvation every week. I preach what the Bible says next, but obviously salvation was a big part of today's sermon. Let me ask you, are you saved? Are you saved? If not, you need to get saved today. And if you're here today, maybe you haven't been living like a new creature. Maybe you're struggling. Maybe you're falling off the path. Maybe you're in the wrong direction. Yeah, but maybe you stumble. Hey, I mean, no shame in that in a way. You know what I mean? Because the Bible tells us we're going to. But there is shame not getting back up. Because you know what the difference between somebody who falls down who's saved? The Bible says, prophecy, a righteous man falling and get back up. The problem, we got a lot of people falling but won't get back up. Why? Because they're not saved. A saved person is going to get back up. And see, they play, if God spoke to you, I want to encourage you to move if the Holy Spirit speaks to you.